If you would remain standing, I'll read the portion from this afternoon's reading and then just give a few comments. It's Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 22. We have turned from the Psalter readings, now opening the Gospel according to Luke. Hear now the very word of Almighty God, holy, infallible, and inspired. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 22. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Luke sets out to give an accurate historical account of the gospel narrative, and apparently many had arisen testifying to things that had happened and not doing so accurately. And so Luke testifies that he is doing so accurately, with a perfect knowledge. He has gone and researched these matters, and being inspired, we know that the Holy Spirit guided him in that research and gave him the very word of God for the record here. He records the supernatural events related to the coming of John the Baptizer, how he was announced to Zacharias, and for a time he was mute, that the baby that John was born to Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth in old age, when it was thought that they would not have any children, the remarkable testimony of John in the womb, leaping when Mary comes to visit, she having received the announcement that the Messiah would be born from her through the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. And so the record continues. The early years of the Lord Christ, when he was presented and the prophetic utterances are made with regard to him in the temple, when he is brought for Passover and ends up with the teachers, and they are amazed at this lad's learning. And his parents, though troubled, are reminded that he is about his calling as Messiah, that he must be about his father's business, testifying that his true father is God the Father, that he was born miraculously, and that Joseph was not indeed his natural father. Now, in chapter 3, we have the greatest of all the prophets laboring in his calling. And John the Baptizer is called the greatest of all the prophets. He is given that duty which is announced in Isaiah, that he should make ready the way for the Lord Christ. And as he does so, he is preaching repentance. And it is a similar message to what you will recall. Pastor Gary has shown us that the minor prophets were given to the people of God. This common thread was that the people of God needed to be repentant, needed to be giving forth evidence of that repentance in an obedient life. And so he reproves, elsewhere we see in the record, he reproves especially the Pharisees and Sadducees. Here, he reproves the whole of those who have come out to hear him. Now, you'll recall that he was dressed rather unusually, that he came out of the wilderness, and he was a remarkable man to behold. And he was a prophet. And we have record of his being one who ministered truly as one of the prophets, letting the rulers of Judea know of their sins and the improprieties in which they engaged, not approving of them, and fulfilling his calling as a prophet. Well, the people clearly were attracted to this. We see from how he responds to them, they came out to partake in his ministry. But clearly, he detects by the power of his office that there is not in them the desire of true repentance, that they have come out to participate in the activities because there's a lot of noise. This is pretty dramatic. There's a great movement going on. They want to be a part of it. Now, all human beings are prone to this. And so, to that extent, we all need to hear what John the Baptizer said to them. And please note, as Pastor Gary has pointed out to us in the past, he doesn't seem to be well-schooled in modern methods of ministry. You've got this huge crowd coming out. They're interested in what you're doing. And he says, "You brood of vipers, what are you doing? Who do you think you are? This is God with whom you're dealing. Do not trifle with him. You seem to be sitting upon your laurels as though your outward connection to the people of God is sufficient for you. What are you doing here? That is not sufficient for you. It is empty and worthless apart from an inward work of the Holy Spirit. Bring forth the evidence of your repentance and a changed life." This is what he tells them. Not a very welcoming message. For all this crowd that has come out with great interest, you would expect that warm welcome. "We're so glad to have you here with us today. And I want to make sure that you're comfortable and that you've been greeted. Have a seat there, and we're going to have some refreshments afterward, and I want to welcome you all to..." You know, it isn't like that. We mustn't trifle with the Holy One of Israel. The message that he brings is not one that, you know, you're okay with God and he's okay with you. Let's help you out in your life. It isn't that kind of message. But you tune in to various stations on television, you tune into various radio programs, and you will hear that kind of message. Oh, that's trifling with the Holy One of Israel. We need to hear the message that John the Baptizer gives. He says, this is a matter of repentance. It is a heart matter. It is not enough that you are outwardly connected. God can get himself a people from stones, if he will. It is not enough that you have something outward that you've laid hold of and put your trust in. You must put your trust in God, the only one who can forgive your sins. And having repented, show the fruit of it. It is not enough simply to come and participate in the activity and get the baptism on you. If your heart is empty of the realities that that references, then you are just as doomed as when you began. And so, he urges them in no uncertain terms, and there seems to be a right response. They respond with asking, well, how shall we then show our repentance? Wherein do we need to manifest the change in our lives? That is what we should desire. When there is genuine repentance, that should be our desire. How do I manifest this heart change? For I am crushed under the load of my sin, and I repent of it indeed. How shall I be reproved? Now, do we do that? You know, we come week by week, and we have the minister who will tell us what the Lord requires of thee. And he will call you to walk in God's ways. This is part of the flow of our service. We have come and heard God's word. We have acknowledged our sin. We have repented. And now, then we hear the message calling us to walk with our Savior. And John gives them the instruction that they need. He addresses their particular sins. The people generally were manifesting something we heard about in Amos this morning. They were apparently not very kind toward each other. They were, in fact, rather hard-hearted toward each other. The manifestation he requires of the people generally is that they show mercy. That where they have plenty, that they share with those who are destitute. Note well, this isn't a call for the kind of charity that we're used to hearing about in our day and age. The person, outside of our courthouse down there with his iPhone 4S and his computer system set up streaming their activities to the internet is demanding that he get more of the pie. This is not a poor man, destitute. The message of John the Baptizer is to those who are hearing, asking, what should we do? He says, to the destitute, the one who doesn't have clothing. You who have clothing, share, because they have no clothing. You who have food, there are those amongst your brethren who have no food. Share your food. He's saying, show mercy to the destitute. Do not be hard-hearted toward them and turn a blind eye. Have compassion on those who are truly needy. He's also approached by the tax collectors. And they ask, what must we do? What would manifest our broken heart, our heart of repentance? What should we do? He says, stop lying. Stop cheating. The tax collectors were given a wage to collect the taxes for the emperor. Now, it was common practice, as you have heard before, they would add to that tax to get themselves wealth. And they would get very wealthy because they had a very broad authority to collect the tax. But John the Baptizer says, stop that. It's unlawful. Collect what you've been charged to collect. And don't rob from people. Be honest. Do justice. So the call is to mercy. The call is to equity, to justice. And then note that the soldiers come. Now Matthew Henry points out that it's a little puzzling who these soldiers are. If you think about it, it seems unlikely that there would be a standing army of Jews in an occupied land. You know, in fact, there was a lot of problems. There were a lot of problems with armies of Jews that Rome had to contend, there was just a great concern. So it seems somewhat unlikely. Perhaps it could have been, but it seems unlikely It seems more likely that these may have been Gentiles, Roman soldiers, who were there and hearing the message that the Holy Spirit worked in them and brought them to repentance. And they asked, what should we do? Now, Matthew Henry, as far back as Matthew Henry, he points out, the message is not lay down your arms and live at peace. Because we're all good pacifists here. That's not the message. Now, Roman soldiers especially were not known for their equity. They were very intimidating. They could demand things of people, conscript people to carry their load for them, and they could be abusive. The message that the prophet gives to them isn't the one that would be popular in our day. It's be a good soldier. Be content with your wages. And, as Matthew Henry points out, by not intimidating and not oppressing, there's the implication to protect those who do good. To be a terror, not to the people generally, be a terror to those who do evil, as it says in Romans 13. He calls them to faithfulness in their charge in the military. And so, who can gainsay this? The military service can be a lawful service for a Christian. We would want to say more in relation to that, but because we're not in the greatest of situations in our military service today, it's being used to a large extent for social experimentation. That's too bad. That's a bad thing. But speaking generically, military service is a lawful pursuit for one of God's people, so long as they pursue it without oppression, without intimidation. Note especially the charge to be content with their wages. Now, they were slaves to their generals. They were owned as military men. So they didn't have an easy time negotiating their wages. But they could be very discontent and demand more and manifest that discontentment by pilfering and taking and doing unlawful things. There was the real and serious proneness to discontent with their wages. Again, the prophet's message to them is one that we have heard as the duty of God's people always. Be content with your wages. Content with what is appointed for you. And serve in that contentment. We've heard that in our reading of the law this afternoon, that servants must not serve with a surly attitude, unhappy about their remuneration, about what they're getting in response. They rather should serve with contentment, with an eye toward the one that they truly serve, the Lord Christ. Now, as the prophet's message is so profound, his ministry so remarkable in the gathering of the people, and his being the greatest of the prophets, they're wondering, could this be the Messiah? Because Messiah will be a prophet. Could this be Messiah? Well, he testifies faithfully to the Lord Christ. No, he is not the one. The one that he has been charged to prepare the way for the people of God to meet is one that he would not be worthy. In comparison to the ministry, he won't be worthy even to touch the sandal, to unlatch the sandal for him. That's how much greater the ministry of the great prophet, our Messiah, the Lord Christ, God incarnate, how much greater his ministry is than the ministry of the greatest Old Testament prophet, John the Baptizer. That much greater. And so he testifies faithfully to that. Notice that in the process of his ministry, the Lord Christ comes and is baptized by the prophet. He receives the anointing from the prophet. I am persuaded of what J. Adams has taught on this, that in fact, it was not only an embrace and an acknowledgement of the ministry of John the Baptizer. It was also the anointing by the prophet of God of the minister of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his earthly ministry, because we see it begins after this baptism, and indeed the Lord Christ refers back to it when he's cleansed the temple, and they demand of him, on what authority have you done this? He says, let me ask you a question, and then I'll answer. On whose authority did John baptize? What was the nature of his ministry? Did he have a divine appointment for his ministry? Because, Adams argues, that divine appointment for ministry was a prophetic office, and he anointed the Lord Christ for his ministry. Note as well that there is a miraculous presentation of an announcement of the Father's embrace of the Son. When Christ is baptized, while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form, like a dove, upon him, upon Christ. And a voice came from heaven, which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now, this is significant in several ways. Notice all three persons of the Godhead are manifested in one place at one time. And this shows that modalism is false. What is that? Modalism argues that there is one God, so far so good, and that he manifests himself at different times as different persons. So in the Old Testament, he's the Father, for example. This would be one way that modalism could be expressed. In the Old Testament, he's the Father. In the Messianic ministry, he's the Son. And then after that, he is the Holy Spirit. But it's really only one person, just manifested in different ways at different times. Well, that's an error, and it's a soul-damning error. It is not the truth that God has revealed. If embraced in the specifics, it undoes what has been done by Christ as the Son sent by the Father in the power of the Spirit for the redemption of his people. But we see all three manifested at the same time, in the same place. And so, this is a proof text, if you will, and evidence wherein we show that the triunity of the Godhead is three distinct persons. Now, another thing that I need to point out to you with regard to the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, it specifically says that the Holy Spirit was manifested in a bodily form as a dove and descended upon the Lord Christ. Now, there are those who argue that we may give visible representations of God if there was, in fact, some occasion that God manifested himself visibly. So, we may make portraitures and various images of the Lord Christ because he had a body. He was right there. People saw him. And we may make images of the Holy Spirit after the manner that he manifested himself. Have no doubt, the Holy Spirit was seen in a bodily form. He manifested himself in bodily form. That's the explicit language there. He appeared in the bodily form of a dove and descended, flying down upon the Lord Christ. And so, it is argued, we may make images of the Holy Spirit after the manner that he imaged himself. We may make an image of a dove. Now, this isn't what we believe the truth to be. Our elders have confessed something contrary to that. And I want you to understand it so that you can make the right use of this and not be abused by those who would teach you that making visible portrayals of any person of the Godhead is okay. It's not. God forbids it in the second commandment. We confess as much in the larger catechism, question and answer 109. Let me read that to you. What are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using in any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself. That's the first thing that is forbidden in the second commandment. The next thing, the making any representation of God, of all or any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it or God in it or by it. Who do you think of in that situation? An image of a calf was made, a golden calf. And the true God was supposed to be worshipped by it, or eventually in it. This is forbidden in the second commandment. The making of any representations of feigned deities and all worship of them or service belonging to them, all superstitious devices corrupting the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. And then it goes on to list several other sins related to the second commandment that are forbidden in that command. So you see, though, that we confess wholeheartedly that God forbids us to make representations of God. The fact that He has exercised His prerogative to make a representation of Himself, how does it follow from that that I may exercise such a prerogative and make visible representations of God? That doesn't follow at all. And yet God has always exercised His prerogative to make visible representations of Himself. He appeared in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. We see on good exegesis, this is the Lord Christ pre-incarnate, a visible representation. God, at the time of the giving of the law, manifested Himself to the elders who gathered at the mountain as feet that were set upon a plane of glass, as it were. They saw something. They saw a visible manifestation of Almighty God. He did that. Here's the thing. He alone may do that. He alone may represent Himself visibly in any form whatsoever, whether it be a dove, or whether it be, as the apostle says, a body prepared for Him, incarnate. He is in Christ. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. He is the image of the invisible God. Who made that image? I didn't. God alone did, by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. It is His prerogative alone to make a representation of Himself. We must never pretend to have such authority. God takes that very seriously, and He forbids that we should take up what is His authority alone. There are several other things we could say about that. The fact that such representations always break either the second or the third commandment. If something is intended to represent visibly the true God, what should be our response? Well, we know by the second commandment we must not worship it. But we know by the third commandment that we must take anything that represents God as holy. So, how should I be disposed toward this representation of God? Well, we know that anything that represents God should stimulate in me worshipful attitudes. But then I would be breaking the second commandment. So I mustn't be worshipful. Well, then I'll be breaking the third commandment because I'm not honoring anything by which God has made Himself known. There's much we could say about that. But be assured that the fact that God takes upon Himself so marvelously to represent Himself visibly, as He did here, not only in the incarnation, but in the visible body of a dove for the Holy Spirit, this is written for our encouragement, for our instruction, but it is not intended to make us pretend to take up the prerogative of God alone and make representations of the one true God in any of the three persons of the Trinity. Let us now turn to God in prayer, asking His blessing upon these our requests. Let us pray.